Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 20. I want to look at the subject of spiritual warfare. And I know that a lot has been written on this subject, and maybe you've read some of it. Some of it is pretty, what's the word? It's a very dramatic approach to it. I don't want to look at techniques on that level. I think we all acknowledge that as the people of God, we're involved in spiritual warfare. I want us to look at how we have to think about the battles in which we are engaged. So I want us to look at this passage of God's Word after we open with prayer. Father, open your Word to our hearts. Teach us, instruct us, bless us, and help us to fight the good fight of faith and to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In His name, amen. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the devil's schemes. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. When my wife and I became Christians almost 24 years ago, we were part of a group that seemed to come together at about the same time of new and very zealous young believers. And all of us were interested in doing battle for the Lord. We were unleashed. And we were unleashed without any real preparation, without any real study, without any real direction, without any real oversight, without any real training, without any real understanding of the nature of the battle into which we were thrown. And very soon after that, from that very group of zealous believers, young people were falling away from Christ, marriages were breaking apart, many had turned their backs on Jesus Christ. I believe that it's good to want to do battle for the Lord. I believe also that it's inevitable if we are believers that we are going to be embattled in the Lord's work. I believe it's good to desire to serve Him faithfully, but I also believe that it's as foolish to go into spiritual warfare unprepared as it is to go into any other type of warfare unprepared. How do we prepare? That's really what I want to look at. Not so much what do we do in it, but how do we prepare for it? Most of the time in our youthfulness, as we prepare for adult responsibilities, we see everything in terms of the pleasures, the enjoyments, and we don't realize that with the increasing responsibilities will come increasing pressures and difficulties and struggles. As Jesus says, in this life you have, some translations say trouble, some say tribulations. The word is philipses, And what it means is crushing pressure. It's like your head being in a vise. In this lifetime you have tribulations, but be of good cheer. Not because you don't, as some would suggest if you're doing it right. Be of good cheer in the midst of those pressures, because I have overcome the world. How do we prepare? Well, we start at the foundation, because if any building lacks a good foundation, that building will not be able to stand. This evening, I want to address the biblical foundations surrounding spiritual warfare. I believe that the foundational truths that I will teach you will encourage you and will help you and will keep you from sin, will keep you from unbelief. That's in the negative, but positively will prepare you for God and for the blessings, the rich blessings that He has for you in the midst of the struggles and troubles you will face. I see the preparation in terms of a few areas and a few principles that we have to understand, and they are these: that Christ has conquered doesn't seem that way. That we have conquered doesn't feel that way. That the church has conquered, it certainly doesn't look that way. So let's prepare for war, knowing and believing these truths. I don't think there's anything more important than the acknowledgement that Jesus really is the victor. In my early days as a Christian, as I was being introduced to sound biblical teaching after an earlier introduction to teaching that was not quite sound, I remember one of my friends, and I said something to him. I said, Jesus, he was a good Christian man, Jesus reigns now. He is the king. And he looked at me and he said, if he's the king now, then I want nothing to do with him and this kind of Christianity. He was hoping simply in some kind of visible manifestation of the victory of Christ, without which he was willing to say that the devil reigned, ruled now. And I think the problem is this. Many Christians don't realize that we fight a battle that has already been won by Jesus Christ, who is the commander and chief of God's armies. He's a real commander in chief. You can think of one of the times when he is called that. When he calls himself that, Joshua is getting ready to cross the Jordan, enter into the promised land, and conquer the land for God. And he sees this man standing there, and he says to him as he goes up to him, are you for us or are you against us? And he responds, I come now as the commander and chief of the Lord's host. Take those sandals off your feet, for the ground that you are standing upon is holy ground. This is our captain, before the battle, rebuking a Joshua for presumption as he came forward, not recognizing the present and ever-reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, it's vital to understand that Jesus came into the world for the purpose of, and before I finish that, I'll leave that space there, I think most Christians would fill in the space very differently than I would. Because I fill it in, I believe biblically, this way. Jesus Christ came into the world to do battle against the devil. Don't we read in the scriptures, the Son of God appeared in order that, that's a word that indicates in the Greek, he not purpose, in order that he might, who knows how that verse ends? destroy the works of the devil. There is a purposive statement in terms of the coming of Christ for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. Well, what is the work of the devil? We don't think about this as well. Well, the Bible teaches that the devil had the power of death. First of all, devil. To destroy the works of the devil. In the Greek, his name is Diabolos. Two Greek words, dia, balos, through, ram. It has to do a lot with the ideas I'm working on in terms of taking charge of one's thoughts. Because I believe that the name itself describes what the devil desires to do, to ram through something into your mind. And he keeps doing it and doing it until that thought takes hold. The thought gives birth to a lust, the lust to sin, the sin to death. It's not as if the lust is not sin and the sin, the death is only comes at some end point. It's a picture, though, of progression that starts here, in the mind. What you see in action is the result of what you've been thinking right here. There is nothing that you're going to do in your life that will not have started with a thought. And even prior to the thought, one of the things I'm coming to is that it's an attitude that fosters the thought, and that's why beliefs are so important. I've titled one of my lectures for you, "You Are What You Believe," because that's what you will eventually do. Those beliefs will work itself out in everything you are and everything that you do. So the Bible teaches, in terms of the works of the devil, that the devil had the power of death, Hebrews 2:14, that he was the author of sin, 1 John 3:8, that he was a deceiver, Romans 20:10, that he's an accuser, Revelation 20:10, he's an accuser, Revelation 12:10, he's a seducer, 1 Timothy 4:1. Jesus destroyed this power. He went to the cross, and these powers of Satan were destroyed forever. Now, if you are thinking with me, and I trust that you are, and I know that you are, you've got to be thinking something like this. How can that be? Because people still die. People still sin. Christians are still at times deceived. Christians are seduced. And even the Bible teaches that it's still appointed for all people to die once. And John declares, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, all of that is true. So I want you to see exactly how Jesus' victory works itself out. Now, Paul shows how extensive Jesus' destruction of the devil's work was when he teaches in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, after a statement of tremendous potential despair, he pulls himself up, answers it with victory. He says, he describes himself, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this sin? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He is delivered. He is thanking God. And then in the very opening verse of chapter 8, he says, "There is therefore now," present, "there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he says again earlier, but he says again in the 6th chapter, verse 14, "Sin shall no longer have mastery or dominion over you." In other words, when you capture this and understand it in your heart, it's a very liberating concept. Even though you continue to sin, sin's dominion, sin's hold, its mastery over you is smashed. And the believer can never be condemned ever again. And that's why I think it's one of the main reasons that we read of a great victory in which the scriptures teach that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers, using the same language, this is in Colossians 2, the same language that's in Ephesians 6 with principalities and powers. It says here that he disarmed the principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle or a public display of them as he triumphed over them through the cross, in which he took the decrees that were against us and used by the devil against us, the certificates of debt. Remember from last night, to Telestai, it is finished, the debt is paid. The certificates of debt against us, and he canceled them. How? It says, in his triumph over them through the cross. This passage says that he disarmed his enemy. That the word for disarmed, it's a big word, apexdisamenos, means that he stripped the garment off to the point that the devil is publicly naked. Nakedness is connected with utter shame, humiliation, and disgrace. And so what's the Holy Spirit telling us in this verse? He's telling us that Jesus left Satan and his host completely naked, exposed, beaten, humiliated, and shamed. And then, when his victory on the cross was complete, Jesus went public. You know, you think about all those passages which he tells people, don't say anything yet, don't say anything yet, or it's not the hour, it's not the hour, it's not the hour. And then it says he went public. And it says in that public display, he exposed his enemy. He plundered his enemy. He publicly displayed an utterly defeated spiritual foe. You see, in most of the Christian world today, we are given the distinct impression that Satan is alive and well and ruling and running around over planet Earth, that it's his, and it will continue to be his until we're gone. And this isn't the truth at all. It's not his. It's Christ. And we're the ones who are to run around and bring captives free through Jesus Christ. It also indicates in that passage in Colossians that all the host of heaven rejoiced at the victory and the conquest of Christ. This passage goes on to point out that he openly displayed his defeated enemy. The word openly, parousia, means boldly or confidently. So what it's saying is that Jesus boldly, confidently displayed the vanquished foe to heaven's host. It's a picture of him taking this foe, one who had once gone into the presence of God and said, I want that man, speaking of Job. And God gave him a season in Job's life to taunt and test him. But now he's brought into the presence of God, beaten, naked, shamed, disgraced forever. And he's brought in a way that is called in the scriptures, speaking of Christ, triumphant. Now the word triumph comes from a Greek word, triambulo, which was a word that was used to describe a general who was returning home from a grand victory in enemy territory. What a beautiful picture. Christ entered the gates of hell into enemy territory. And we'll deal with it in a minute because he calls us to follow him into that place. Not in safe ground, but into enemy territory. Christ entered into enemy territory, vanquished his foe, and returned in grand, splendid triumph. What you have to see is that you engage in spiritual warfare under a conquering king who has decisively beaten his enemy. That's the first thing. And that makes you, as the soldiers in his army, it makes you a conquering army. But as a conquering army, and one who continues the mopping up operations, you need military readiness. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, for we are destroying. Now listen, it's so interesting. Listen to what we're destroying. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We've heard it from several people over the course of these days. I want to repeat it, though. There is an emerging neo-paganism into which our culture is moving. But we forget something, and this is what I want to focus on in my statement about it. We forget that the early church was planted, was rooted, was grounded in an environment of strongholds all around her. The early church grew up in Roman paganism, which had religious, economic, social, political strongholds which threatened to strangle the church on her every side. What we face in an environment of neo-paganism is not new. Neo-paganism is not new at all. Dr. Carl F. Henry, in his book, The Twilight of a Great Society, calls this neo-paganism a new barbarianism. And here's what he says. The new barbarianism has embraced a new pagan mentality. On the one hand, it proclaims that there is no fixed truth, no final good, no ultimate meaning, no ultimate purpose, and that the living God is an illusion. On the other hand, it champions mysticism, occult forces and powers, communion with nature, and exotic religions. Where these pagan impulses hold sway, the results are moral and intellectual decay, paralleled only by Pompey and Sodom, not to mention the bloody American abortion of 30 million children. The question, though, is this. How do we destroy every thought raised up against God when the minds of our culture, the minds and the souls of an entire generation seem to be lost to truth? Just like the drunken, pleasure-oriented Romans that demand more circuses while Roman civilization was being destroyed, modern North America sits dulled before the TV, or opiated on drugs or alcohol, satiated in sex, all the while indifferent to the judgment of God, which is ever deepening upon this land. You know, some theologians speak about the coming judgment of God upon this nation. I'm not a theologian, I'm a preacher. But what I see is the present judgment of God upon this nation. It's in the midst of this, a spiritual rot that's within, and tremendously difficult and deepening pressures exerted upon the church from without. In the midst of this, the answer comes. It says, we destroy every thought raised up against God. And here is another question. How do we destroy these thoughts? This is a very difficult issue. I am spending an entire book dealing with this question, but I want to say this. At the very least, it comes when we focus our thoughts right. I could mention many things in the scriptures to you to substantiate this. But one thing I would say is this. When God tells us how to think, he says, let your mind, again, back to thoughts, let your mind dwell on these things, the things which are right and good and lovely and pure and true and reasonable and excellent, if there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen me do. It shows there the necessity for good models for these things and instruction in these things. And then it says, and the God of peace shall be with you. The context in that passage, by the way, in Philippians 4, is anxiety. And the way to deal with anxiety. And what is anxiety? Troubling thoughts. The word itself means, you know what anxiety means? It means to be torn apart. And the way to beat anxiety, apart from what Jesus said in Matthew 6:26-34, four times over he speaks about not being anxious. Twice he says, don't be anxious. And twice he says, if you are anxious, stop being anxious. And the way Paul says to do what Jesus said we're to do is to focus our minds on the things that are absolutely right and true, instead of focusing in on all that's ugly, all that's evil, all that's wrong, and dwelling on that all the time. It's not talking about the power of positive thinking either. Please understand that. I'm not saying you can have some power if you think positively. I'm talking what I believe the scriptures are talking about, the power of biblical thinking, which is, well, it is positive. It's a positive thinking, but it's not abstract positives that have no relationship to reality. Remember this, I would say there is power in thinking. That's why it's so important. There's tremendous power when you think rotten, negative stuff. And there's tremendous power when you see what's good and true and lovely. Of course, those things are positive. But those are the things we are to be thinking upon. Those are the things we are to be doing. That right focus brings us to God. And God says, he gives us a clue into this victory because he uses the word again in a certain context. The context is faith. He says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now the world, cosmos, the order, the whole order that is under the rule and power of the devil. Whatever is born of God overcomes this order, he says, and this is the victory that overcomes the world. Now he's talking about this entire victory process, and he sums it up. He says, "What?" And so you have to ask, what is it? Well, what is this thing? And then he says, our faith. Our faith. Not an assent to certain ideas, but an entrustment of ourselves to the reality and person of the living, conquering God of heaven and earth. And so spiritual warfare, rightly battled, demands a biblical definition of victory. In the Bible, it is clear, when we believe with our minds and our hearts, when we believe God, when we trust God, this overcomes the entire sphere or order over which Satan has some temporary authoritative interest. In the midst of battle, which is it's a battle for the hearts and the minds of men and women everywhere, in the midst of the polluted lures of the world and the flesh and the devil, the Christian is called daily simply stand up at the very least saying no to those temptations and yes to God. And every person can do it. The Bible teaches that. There is no temptation that's overtaken you except that which is common to man. God is faithful. He'll provide you. He'll enable you to face those temptations, and he'll provide a way of escape. It says also that you may be able to endure them. When you tell yourself you can't, you're already on the road to defeat. Whether you tell yourself, now listen to me carefully with this, whether you tell yourself you can or you can't, you're probably right. You're probably right. In the midst of these struggles, the Christian is called to keep believing God and his victory, a victory described in 1 John in a present and continuous tense, which means that our victory of faith is a continuing victory which exists now and will exist forever. It can't, it won't, it will never be interrupted, because saving faith in Jesus Christ is triumphant faith, and it overcomes whatever power the devil hurls at you. The Bible teaches that we don't just conquer, that we're more than conquerors in Christ who loves us. So no matter what you feel, no matter what's happened to your best Christian friend who has abandoned the faith, no matter what thoughts seem to be crushing you, God says you're victors. Your thoughts are not rulers over you. You have rule over what you think. You can choose to think what you want, and just because you've thought something doesn't mean you have to continue to thinking that thought or give in to doing what that thought suggests to you. Because God says that you are a victor. You ought to live, you ought to walk, you ought to be with an attitude of victory, as Psalm 98 declares, the victory is won. And this victory is not only a personal victory for you and me and Jesus, it is a corporate victory. A corporate victory. We read in Matthew chapter 16, in which Jesus declares that the gates of hell shall not overpower the church. We've all heard that verse many times, I'm sure. But most often we hear it wrongly interpreted. You see, gates in the scriptures are places of rule. They are places of power. Babel. People think of Babel in terms of babbling. But Babel, in the Hebrew, means the gate of God. The place of power, of rule, where ancient man was going to set up autonomous rule. An attempt, as if it were humanly possible, to dethrone God, to make, as it says, a name for himself. To destroy that is the name of God, that place where he would, so to speak, reach into heaven. Proverbs 31 declares that the rulers of the city sit at the gates, and this is in their capacity as elders. Now, in that passage in Matthew, Jesus is declaring that the church will be triumphant. That's what he's saying. That no matter how evil the situation looks, the church will triumph. Now, you see what he's saying there is this. The way we hear that verse interpreted is the gates of hell won't crush the church. That's the way most people think of it when it says the gates of hell shall not prevail. But that's not what it means. What's being said there is the gates of hell, those places of rule in the dominion and kingdom of Satan, will not be able to stand against the advance of the church. The church cannot but be victorious in its conquest over the devil and his dominion. But how evil does the situation look? Just so we get a quick perspective. In 1900, when evangelical Christians spoke of winning the world for Christ in one generation, it was estimated that 0.2% of the world's population were said to be atheists. We're not talking about the vast majority of unbelievers, but atheists. Today, that figure stands at over 20%, which means over 1 billion souls in this world despise, are actively, thoughtfully, intentionally anti-Christ in their thinking, in their attitudes, in their actions. And yet we're told that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. The gates of hell will never be able to keep us as God's victorious army out of enemy territory. Because the picture in the scriptures is not that we are to be a defensive army waiting for the attack of the enemy, but that we are the ones who are to press the attack. And we are to do this today in spite of the seeming smallness, the seeming insignificance, the seeming irrelevance of us as a body of God's people. because it is the ruling places of hell which will not stand as the gospel triumphs. But I want to just present a somber note in this message of victory, because it is a picture of battle that is done not by some abstraction called the church, but by a body of believing individuals who have made the commitment to wage spiritual warfare. And by the way, I think the image in Matthew 16 has this connotation, in close contact. I think it actually means hand-to-hand combat with the enemy, so that people and nations will be freed from the bondage to the devil. As Western civilization crumbles morally, spiritually, economically, you know, here is the interesting thing. Regardless of what we see happening here in the United States or Western civilization, the church is triumphing in other areas around the world, and millions upon millions are turning to Jesus Christ. Americans are so stupidly self-centered that they cannot comprehend that if they are not seeing a Christian civilization happening in their midst, that it could, they would think it could not possibly happen anywhere else. I've read a figure that 800 new house churches every day start up in China. 800. And that when they have pastors' seminars to train men in China for the pastorate, there are lines of men waiting to get in, even though it often means, and they're returning more and more to this now in China, imprisonment. So Paul says, speaking of this battle, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying thoughts and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. These divinely powerful weapons engage us in divinely directed engagement with the enemy that is spiritual. We have to understand that. It is spiritual, not carnal, not fleshly. Paul says we walk in the flesh. Walk, two words make up that word, peri and pateo. It's an idea which really means all that I do. So what Paul is saying is something like this. Nearly all that I do in the flesh. I think what he means is everything that I do in the flesh except spiritual warfare. Because Paul knew that he could only fight spiritual warfare by the power of the Spirit of God. He says later, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is fleshly. Rather, spiritual weapons come from God. In other words, even though Paul's daily life, the going about, he didn't mystify or mysticize or whatever his daily life. His daily life was in the flesh. He lived as a normal human being. He went to the store. He bought oranges. He got a bottle of milk or something like that. But he never fell back on his own ways to fight the good fight of faith. Not his mind, not his education, not his intellect, none of this was what Paul relied upon to fight spiritual warfare. His reliance was upon God. God brought him into warfare against the powers of darkness. Now, that's what God did. He brought him into a warfare. Now, the word that's used for warfare is the word in the Greek strateia. You can even hear what it would come into English as. We can almost transliterate that as strategy. So Paul is teaching us a vital lesson. Spiritual weapons, we can have incredible weapons. You can carry your Bible around And just hitting someone on the head with it is not going to do anything. That's not the way a sword is used. We can have a spiritual weapon, but it's useless without a divine strategy, a divine battle plan. God's strategy is never according to human reason. That doesn't mean it transcends in some way reason so it becomes mystical. It doesn't mean that it's anti-intellectual or anything of that. But it is never according to human reason. Now think about that. Well, does it make sense to encircle a city for 6 days, blow trumpets on the seventh, waiting for the walls of a fortress to crash to the ground? But I don't care if they had 100,000 more men on that day. If they had decided, we're not going to do something stupid like that, we're going to take this city according to our might, we know what happened. We know after Joshua and Caleb returned, and they went off to fight in their own strength, embarrassed at their cowardice, they lost the battle. Again and again, you see that with God. Does it make sense to send 300 men under Gideon against 185,000? Does it make sense to send a lowly shepherd boy against a giant? You know, as a matter of fact, do you remember the account of that shepherd boy and the giant? Goliath was so insulted when he saw David and his slingshot that all he could say was this: am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And we read that he cursed David. It would have been interesting to hear a Philistine curse, but we're not given that. David's strategy is given to us here, and it's fascinating. Listen, his strategy was not to rely on his marksmanship. He was obviously blended with the slingshot. Rather, he says what his strategy is. And here's what he says: you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. Today, I will deliver you into his hands. You know, strongholds are deeply rooted, and only a very careful and prayerful application of God's word can tear them out and can destroy them. I think one of the biggest problems is that Christians rarely attend to spiritual matters by acknowledging even their existence, or having done that to wait upon God for assistance, to understand the Word of God, how it applies to a certain situation, how biblical principles can be used to meet the demands of that situation. When we wait patiently, God will, in that warfare, use us mightily. And that gives us something to think about, because the word that I just mentioned for warfare has a secondary meaning. It also means this. It means the militant attitude of a trained soldier, one who is ready for war, committed to war, and eager to strike. We live in a pacifist-oriented church, and that's a danger because we are a militant church, and we're supposed to be trained for war. Our hands and our feet ready to fight. Romans 16:20 says God will soon crush Satan under what? Under our feet. See, our feet are weak. We're afraid to use them to crush serpents. You know why? What happens if you take your foot and you crush a serpent? There's a danger of getting snake bite. And people are afraid of that. And Christians are afraid because the serpent opens his mouth and he says, go ahead, step on me. Go ahead, step on me and my fangs will grab your heel. Go ahead, I'll get you. And we're terrified. We're terrified even though it has been promised that we will crush him under our feet. And so we live in fear of a defeated foe. Paul says that our mindset must be, and he's using the imagery in Ephesians 6 of the fully dressed Roman soldier. So that obviously is what he is intending to say. They all would have known what that person looked like and what each of those weapons looked exactly like. He's saying our mindset has to be that of the Roman soldier who knew his job, who never shrank from that job. I rented a Larry Bird basketball video for my kids recently, and after they watched it, I asked them what he had taught them in that video, and they said that his goal was to win. That was what they got, that he played to win. When I was a kid, the greatest football coach was a man by the name of Vince Lombardi. You remember what his motto was? It's very different than what I hear in schools and what kids are taught. They're put into competitive sports, and then they're taught, it's not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game. That is a total lie. Anyone who's been involved in competitive sports and really has that attitude should never have joined the team in the first place. Vince Lombardi said, winning isn't everything. It's the only thing. And people hated that, because it goes against the whole egalitarian model that our society has degenerated into. Interesting as it is, this is exactly what Paul is speaking about. Winning in warfare with an attitude that says, I am committed to win. I am committed to victory. I want to be in the front lines of battle in order to be able to strike first. You know, I think of generals today, and I think of the way they wage warfare in bunkers that are often hundreds of miles from the battle. And somehow they develop a name of having heroism. For what? Looking at a map and saying, okay, let's get rid of that force over there and move this one here. I read the biography of Stonewall Jackson, and it was amazing to me, standing in battle with his hands lifted up as the warfare waged all around him. It was hard to comprehend. Obviously, he had the imagery of Moses and the victories and the battles fought where his hands were lifted until God's blessing was secure. And then to read about how he died, being in the front lines, leading his men on, but in a darkness that overpowered their vision so that his own men couldn't see him. He was too far in front. But what kind of leadership? And then what kind of biblical attitude as he lays near death and asks, what day is it? And finds out that it's the Sabbath. And his response is, I always wanted to die on the Sabbath. See, that's leadership. That's an attitude committed to warfare. That's the principle of hand-to-hand combat with the enemy, not shrinking from that, not saying, men, go on and come back later. But it's follow me. That's what Jesus says. He doesn't say, get there and fight. He says, follow me. And that's what it's about. We're following him. And you see, the thing is this. He too had a Sabbath death. And he, amazingly, had a Sabbath resurrection, all in one. Sabbath death, Sabbath resurrection, redemption from death on a Sabbath victory so that we rest in his victory over sin and over death, which is accomplished on the new covenant Sabbath. So I want to just close at this point, and I want to close with the words of William Gurnall from a 17th century classic, The Christian in Complete Armor, and I think he sums up everything I was saying, and he sums it up very well. He says, the stage on which this war is fought is every man's soul. There are no neutrals in this war. The whole world is engaged in the quarrel, either for God against Satan or for Satan against God. May each of you be made mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. May we pray. Father in heaven, enable us to see the victory through faith in Christ, through focusing on what is true and good and right, through entering enemy territory in the power of God, through the presence of the Spirit as He works mightily in us. May each one here be used in the destroying of strongholds in every speculation raised up against the knowledge of God. And may we see this nation turn from its depravity and its people not with lip service accepting some sweet pussycat Jesus, but rather surrendering to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Commander-in-Chief of the Lord's host. And we thank you for telling us to take the sandals off from our feet. For indeed in your presence, the ground is holy, and that means the earth that belongs to you is holy. May we enter this battle with our shoes off and be willing to feel the serpent's fangs as we crush that beast into the earth where he belongs forever and ever through the power of God. In the name of Jesus, amen.